Last time we departed from our series in Romans just to look at the doctrine of the deity of Christ, and I guess prompted because I wondered how long it had been since we had looked at this important doctrine. And when you're looking over some of the things in connection with our conversations with our Jehovah's Witness people, why, I thought it might be helpful. Turn with me to Romans 10 and verse 9 for a moment, so we can understand how important this doctrine really is. Because no one can be saved who denies the deity of Christ. And there's a lot of people out there that deny it. By the way, one of the groups that's very active on campus called The Way International, their leader died a couple of months ago. I don't know if you ever heard of them, Weirville. And some of you may know someone that's in that group, and if you've been on campus in the last 10 years, you probably met somebody who was trying to get you over to their way of thinking. And they also deny the deity of Christ, and of course, maybe some of their other ways of talking are affected, that is, they're strange. Well, you can talk strange, but when you deny the deity of Christ, you're lost. It's not just a matter of being a little strange, it's a matter of being lost. Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And of course, there are two aspects here. One is believing that Jesus Christ is Lord, whatever that means. And the other, of course, is believing in the resurrection of Christ. Now, in verse 13, we have a quotation from the Old Testament where this word Lord is used. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Little problem with the tape. At any rate, in Romans 10 and verse 13, there's no question what the word Lord means because it comes from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, of course, that word is Jehovah or Yahweh. And so in Romans 10 and verse 9, it's really saying if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Jehovah. That's the thought there. And when someone denies that Jesus is Jehovah, they're already out of verse 9, part 1. And the other is, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And when you read into Jehovah's Witness literature, you'll see they deny that part essentially also. So anyway, last time we looked at a couple of things that they say about certain verses of Scripture. We noted that in John 1:1, when they try to say that the Word was a God with a little g, that they've denied all kinds of things grammatically. And in fact, maybe we should turn to that just so we review it for those who weren't here last time. John 1 and verse 1. In John 1 and verse 1, they have, well, the Bible says, let's start with that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Jehovah's Witnesses will maintain that that just means the Word was a little G-O-D. And of course, as we pointed out last time, in verse 6, well, let's back up for just a second. Their argument for that is that if the article, the word the is missing, they should put a with a little g. They have a whole appendix on it. They wax eloquent. In verse 6, there was a man sent from God, capital G in our translation, capital G in their translation. There is no article, there is no word for thee in the Greek. So they've already departed from their principle, and there were only five verses down. And in fact, as we pointed out, there's a guy that did a PhD thesis at Bob Jones University several years ago on this very issue, and he counted 282 times that the word for God occurs without the article, and 262 times they translated it capital G, O-D, without any article or explanation in front of it. Only 20 times did they depart from that, and there were some thousand or so times that it occurs with the article, and even five of those they didn't translate it with a capital G, O-D. So their consistency is missing, particularly when they depart from their rule 94% of the time. That's not a rule. That's nonsense. Now, there's another thing. We mentioned it briefly last time, but let's look at it again. By the way, you'll find in their Bible something that seems very strange. They have the word Jehovah some 237 times. You wonder, how did the word Jehovah, Hebrew word, or Yahweh as it perhaps is more correctly translated, or transliterated. How did that appear in the New Testament? Well, they try to make up some sort of story about how it got there, and they try to claim various things. At any rate, one thing they claim absolutely is that whenever the New Testament quotes an Old Testament verse, they're going to put Jehovah. And so, for example, in Romans 10 and verse 13, they have, "For everyone who calls on the name of Jehovah will be saved," because that's a quotation from the Old Testament. One of their little pamphlets, called "The Divine Name That Will Endure Forever," they claim that in places where the Christian Greek scripture writers quote the earlier Hebrew scriptures, the translator has the right to render the word Kyrios as Jehovah whenever the divine name appeared in the Hebrew original. They furthermore state about their translation, "This version has restored God's name every time." Notice that, every time. That does have a meaning in our language. "Every time that a portion of the Hebrew scriptures containing it is quoted in the Greek scriptures." Well, we mentioned one where they don't quite keep that rule. Look at 1 Peter 2 and verse 3. 1 Peter 2 and verse 3. Remember, and you can read the whole thing here. I'm not trying to take something out of context. They say every single time they're going to restore it. 1 Peter 2:2, "As newborn infants form a longing for the unadulterated milk," oh, I'm reading from their translation, by the way, "belonging to the word, that through it you may grow to salvation, provided you have tasted that the Lord is kind." And by the way, everyone agrees, including their footnote, that this is a quotation from Psalm 34 and verse 8. In Psalm 34 and verse 8, keep your finger in 1 Peter 2 for a minute. "Taste and see that Jehovah is good, O you people," reading from their translation. Now, do you notice the inconsistency here? They say God's name, that means Jehovah, has been restored every time that a portion of the Hebrew scriptures containing it is quoted in the Greek scriptures. Those are their words for what we call Old Testament and New Testament. What's gone on? There's no, by the way, you all in your translation, of course, have "Lord" probably in small caps in Psalm 34 and verse 8. And the reason why is that every time that you have "Lord" in small caps in your Bible, the translators are telling you that the original word is Jehovah. And that's just their way of telling you that it's Jehovah without using the word. That's an ancient Jewish practice. I don't necessarily agree with it, but it's there nevertheless, so that your mind knows it's Jehovah, but your lips don't utter it, or Yahweh. Now remember, they said every time they translate it Jehovah, why don't they do it in 1 Peter 2:3? Because when you go on in 1 Peter 2:4, it says, "Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected it is true by men, but chosen precious with God." In other words, it's a reference to Christ. What they really should say here is, "This version has restored God's name every time that a portion of the Hebrew scriptures containing it is quoted in the Greek scriptures, unless it refers to Christ." That's what they ought to say. They don't say that because they want you to think that they've been fair in their translation, and they have not. And in their footnote, they even admit that it's word for word from the Septuagint. But they said, "We don't have to make it Jehovah here because it refers to Christ," which is exactly my contention of their rules. Now, let's look at Colossians 1. We were on this portion when we quit last time. One of the channels on this isn't working. Colossians 1, verse 15. The reason why we wanted to mention this is it shows several things. It's a verse brought forth by a number of people that deny that Christ is divine because of what verse 15 to them seems to be saying. And it's a verse that they have trouble with from then on. And so they try to alter it in verses 16 and 17. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." Now we spent a little time last time, and I don't want to repeat it all, on this firstborn of all creation, but that's the word they're trying to hit at. And they're trying to say that in order for Christ to be the firstborn, he had to have a beginning. He had to have started. He had to have been created. But if you look at the rest of the passage, in verse 18, it says, He is the head of the body, the congregation, their translation again, He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Now, it's very clear that this word firstborn does not necessarily mean the first in history or have that notion at all, because Christ, we know, was not the first person to be raised. We know, for example, that Lazarus was raised in John 11, and one of the prophets raised the lady back in the Old Testament, and we can point to several other circumstances in the Scripture. Christ was not the first person to be resurrected, which establishes right then and there that firstborn does not mean first with respect to time, at least not in Colossians 1, because verse 18 is there as well as verse 15. What's intriguing about this word is when we look back at Psalm 89:27, we have a place where it is used in the Greek Old Testament. And by the way, when we make a reference to the Greek Old Testament, we're not claiming that it's inspired, but simply that it tells us how people use the Greek language. The Hebrew Old Testament's inspired, the Greek Old Testament is not. But in Psalm 89, see, verse 26, he himself calls out to me, You are my Father, my God, the rock of my salvation. Also, I myself shall place him as firstborn. How can you place somebody as firstborn? You see, firstborn in Scripture refers, of course, to the custom of that day, and that is that one child quite often had priority. It was usually the first one that was born, so firstborn is not a bad translation, but we should remember it has to do with priority. And in Psalm 89, it talks about one being placed as having this priority. Not that they received it by birth or any other means, or that they had a beginning or any of that sort of thing. Simply that priority was granted to them. And that's all we're talking about in Colossians 1:15. In fact, when you look at Colossians 1:15 and look at it the way it is in the Greek and the way it is in all your translations, not in theirs, you see the reason he is called that. In Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God, the one having priority in all creation. Why? Because the next verse tells us why. Because by him were all things made. You see? He made everything, and that's why the Bible refers to him as the one that has priority in creation. Doesn't mean he's the first one created. It means he's the creator. In short, the very word they want to use to pick on, to try to say Christ had a beginning, boomerangs. Because it's, and by the way, they're not the only ones. The Christadelphians and a few other cults keep wanting to deny the deity of Christ. And they'll quite often turn to this verse. But it shows he is called that because by means of him, all things were created in the heavens and upon the earth, the things visible, the things invisible. No matter whether they are thrones or lordships or governments or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist, really. They have been, were made to exist. You say, well, what do they do with verses 16 and 17? They add words. Now I'll read it the way they have it. Because by means of him, all other things were created in the heavens and upon the earth. And they have down in the last part of that verse, all other things have been created through him and for him. You see, the Bible doesn't say other. They do, and they point to some crazy passage in Luke 11 because their translation of it is ridiculous. They say, well, other fits here, so it's got to fit in Colossians 1. Can you imagine? Stick the word other, you know, every time in Scripture where you'd like it to be. And that's what we're saying. It's a doctrinal translation, not one based on the Greek, but based on somebody's notion of what they wish the Greek had said. But it doesn't say that. Turn with me to Philippians. I'm mentioning some of the passages that sometimes people use. Philippians 2 is a marvelous passage. I hate to be technical, but when people put out a bad translation, you have to get technical. Philippians 2. The the way it ought to be translated. Let's look at that first. Or let's look at, well, they aren't so bad on verse 9, but we'll look at the other verse in a minute. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and earth and under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, why is it that they pick on this verse? You'd think this verse would prove them wrong. After all, it says that unto Jesus was granted the name, and that's what it is, by the way. It's the name, not a name, as the King James has it. It says that unto Jesus was granted the name that is above every name. Now, either you have to say, as do some expositors, that what this means is that Jesus' name was now clearly made manifest to men that it was the same as Jehovah. Or you have to say that unto Jesus was, that is, Jesus the man was granted the name Jehovah. But ultimately you have to say that what the passage is saying is that Christ has that name which is above every name, whether by title or by implication. And that's the very thing that Jehovah's Witnesses want to deny Christ. Now what they want to say is that, look, the position Christ has in God's kingdom is there by virtue of this promotion. That he did something real good, he performed well in his task. And they're not the only ones that say this, by the way, but this is essentially what they're saying. He performed very well in their task, so he got a promotion. We're all familiar with that. That's how they read the passage. Now, I think it's very important for us to understand that sometimes when somebody comes forth with a nonsense argument, you may have several possible solutions that you can mention. One solution, of course, is that in Philippians 2:9, it's concentrating on the man Christ Jesus. And so the man Christ Jesus is now manifested to the universe as Jehovah God. That's solution number one. There's nothing wrong with that solution. Why am I mentioning more than one solution? Because I don't know which solution is the answer. All we need is an answer to show people their position's wrong. The second solution, the one that Robertson promotes in his commentary on the New Testament, is that Christ, when he went to glory, did have something he did not have before he came to earth. And that is, he was now not just Jehovah alone, but man as well. So he went to heaven not just as God the Son, but also as the Son of Man. Now, I don't care which solution you pick, and maybe there are others, but the point is, the passage does not prove the point they make, because we can answer the comments that they make about it without any problem. And in fact, we'll come back to Philippians 2 and show you what it really says. Now, back to Psalm 97 in the Greek Old Testament, and we have an interesting other use of this word. Actually, this word only occurs once in the New Testament. That is the word highly exalted, the word that makes it sound like there's a promotion involved. But it occurs four times in the Greek Old Testament. One time in the Apocrypha, three times in what we call the Old Testament. And two of those times, it's not clear that it's equivalent to the Hebrew words or not. But this one, it appears that it is. 97 verse 9. For you, O Jehovah, are the most high over all the earth. You are very high, you're in your ascent over all other gods. Now, is this claiming that Jehovah got a promotion? Or is it simply claiming what Jehovah is? This is one of those places where Jehovah is highly exalted over all other gods. It's not a statement of promotion, but a statement of fact. Whereas people may want to look at Philippians 2 and say, Christ performed well, so now he's promoted. They can't say that about Psalm 97. Jehovah God is said there to be highest overall, that is to be acclaimed that way. Even the fact that it's Jehovah that's referred to in Psalm 97:9 is of interest, because that's a clear reference to God, as is Philippians 2. But back to Philippians 2 and verse 6, because Philippians, one of the most marvelous passages on the deity of Christ there is. Philippians 2 and verse 6. And do they struggle with one of these verses? They have to do something with it, because what it says clearly contradicts their teaching. Philippians 2 and verse 6. let's read it the way, or something that's closer to what it ought to be. Philippians 2:6. Let this mind be in you, that's verse 5, excuse me, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Verse 6 is of interest. It says that he was in the form of God. Now what does that mean? There are two different Greek words used in this passage for form. One of them occurs in verses 6 and 7, and the other one occurs in verse 8. See, verse 6 says, he was in God's form. Verse 7 says, he came in the form of a servant. Now, the lexicons give as the first meaning for that word, form or nature. It's the word morphe, from which we get morphology, metamorphosis is a change of form. And it really tells us something about his nature. And by the way, if you understand verses 6 and 7, you'll avoid most of the errors about the person of Christ. We say he was fully God and fully man. We do not say 50% God, 50% man. See, he had the full nature of deity. And when he came to this earth, he had the full nature of humanity. Not sinful nature, but the full nature of humanity. He didn't lack a single property that is man's by virtue of being man. Now, man's by virtue of being a sinner is a different issue. But he ate, he breathed, he got tired, and you can go down the whole list. You see, through the history of the church, there have been those little groups on the side that called themselves Christians, which church historians tend to call Christian, but really shouldn't be. Some of whom denied Christ's humanity, and some of whom denied his deity. And Philippians 2, 6, and 7 insists on both. He was in the form of God. Of course, they try to say that because he was spirit or something. But it's the last part that's kind of interesting. He thought not equality with God something to be clung to. That's interesting. The word equality is isos or hisos, or we get our word isosceles triangle from it, you know, two sides equal. We have other words like that we use. Isotropic, I guess, is another word. You hear them ever so often, words with iso in them. And they all come from this particular Greek word. Now, you won't believe what they do with that, because that's obviously a problem. It says he did not consider it something to be clung to, that is, his equality with God. Well, they can't allow that. Here's how they translate it. Gave no consideration to a seizure. Sounds like an epileptic, but I'm not kidding you. That's exactly how they translate it. Namely, that he should be equal to God. What are they saying? They're saying that not only Satan was tempted to be equal with God, but Christ was. Do you understand the blasphemy of that? I asked them when they came up with that. I said, you're accusing Christ of sin. Yet the Scripture says he didn't sin. Oh no, it says he gave no thought to this. Now wait a minute. What is it that tempts us within ourselves to sin? Is it our holy nature? Is it our righteousness? Or is it the old nature that Satan's always plucking on the strings of to try to get us to exalt ourselves above that which we are? You'll understand the way they're meaning this. Christ was created as an angel. That's their view. And then Christ, instead of being like Lucifer, decided not to really give in to this notion of equality of God. He didn't let it take over his being. That's how they're saying it. Now, we know that Satan has as his goal in life to exalt himself above God. So they've not only distorted what the Greek says, but they've actually accused Christ of sin, though they wish they hadn't, because that gets them into other trouble. Philippians 2:6 is simply saying that Christ did not see that he must cling to this outward manifestation of his equality with God, because he was indeed equal to God. But he emptied himself and took upon himself the form of servant and came to be in the likeness of men. And when he found himself in fashion as a man, oh, that's another word for form. That's the word schema that we get our word scheme from. That has to do with the outward appearance of the thing. So that when Christ walked on this earth, he looked exactly like every other man. If you just saw him walk around, eat, play, whatever, say, that's just a regular guy. See? The appearance of the thing was that he was indeed human. Because during Christ's sojourn on earth, why, he did not manifest his deity. And this is one of the important things about the temptations that we read of in Matthew 4, is that Christ was being tempted to use his divine power during a period of time when he had laid the manifestation of his divine power aside. And I think we've mentioned that before, but it's a very important thing to notice. I mean, none of us would ever be tempted to change a rock into bread. Not temptation to me at all, because I don't have the power. None of us are tempted, at least I'm not, to jump off a tall building. Now, maybe some of you have been on occasion. Lover's Leap down at Chattanooga, Tennessee, claimed the lives of many people that apparently had that desire. But at no moment did they think they were going to be borne up by a number of angels. Christ had the ability to jump off and live. And other things we could mention. So you see, Philippians 2, rather than being in the camp of those that would try to deny that Jesus Christ is God, says quite the opposite. Here he was in God's form. There is no way to give meaning to verse 6 without admitting that Christ was God. Particularly in the light of verse 7. Because if you want to say that being in God's form didn't mean that he had any of God's nature, then you have to say being in the servant's form didn't mean he had any of the servant's nature. That they don't say. So Philippians 2:6 really lays it out. And then for this very reason also God exalted him to a superior position and gave him that name which is above every other name. And then I love what it says here. I just wish they understood what it says. What? That the name of Jesus every knee should bow. What does that mean if it's not worship? God alone is to be worshipped. And this means Christ is someday to be worshipped by every single being in the universe. And every tongue should openly acknowledge that what? Jesus Christ is Lord. I wish they understood it meant Jehovah, because that's what it means. That everyone must understand someday, and will understand someday, that Jesus Christ is indeed God. And how they try to avoid that obvious sort of thing. Now, turn with me to Revelation 1 and verse 8. Let me just mention a few, rather than answering their comments, a few positive comments. Revelation 1 and verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega. Who's speaking? Hard, isn't it? Now, there's no reason that I know of that to regard this as a quote, but it's kind of interesting that they stick in the word Jehovah. So they understand this to be Jehovah God in Revelation 1:8. I agree with them. I'm glad they noticed that one. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says Jehovah God, the one who is and was and is coming, the Almighty. And there's no question that's Jehovah God. Well, look at Revelation 22. There are only a few times in all of Scripture where this expression Alpha and Omega occurs. I think everyone knows that Alpha and Omega are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. And so we might say in our language the A and the Z or something else that's equivalent to that. Okay, Revelation 22, We have a lot of references that make it sure it's the same person. Verse 7 says, I am coming quickly. Remember back in Revelation 1:8, he's the one that's coming. The one who is speaking Revelation 22:7 is the one that is the coming one. We come down to verse 13. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And you keep reading and you find out who's speaking. Verse 16, it's Jesus Christ who's speaking. Revelation 22:13 applies the same expression, Alpha and Omega, to Christ that Revelation 1:8 applies to, in their Bible, Jehovah God, in our Bible, of course, to God Himself. In Revelation 22:13, Christ uses another title, or the Bible uses another title of Christ. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Well, first and the last is an interesting expression because it occurs back in Isaiah 44 and verse 6. Isaiah 44 and verse 6. This is what Jehovah has said, the King of Israel and the... their translation is not a very good word. Repurchaser of him. Jehovah of armies, I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. The first and the last. It applies to Jehovah God in Isaiah 44, and we can really say Jehovah God because it's in the Hebrew Old Testament where Jehovah is really used, and it applies to Jesus Christ in Revelation 22. Of course, we might immediately ask a couple of questions. How many firsts can there be? How many lasts can there be? And would anybody even hazard an attempt to claim that because God claimed to be first, that He had a beginning? I mean, that's how they do with some of the other references. And the point is, no. No one would ever say such a thing. And this is one of the interesting verses that shows absolutely immediately that Jesus Christ is God. He's first and last. He's Alpha and Omega. And of course, the Bible applies both of those to the one who is God as well. And of course, we can go into a number of other verses that we could mention. Might turn to one more that's of interest. Revelation 3:14. I know this is another one of their proof texts. We mentioned them because they're the ones that we're talking about, but anyone who denies the deity of Christ tries to hide behind these. Revelation 3:14, the angel of the congregation of Laodicea writes, these are the things that the Amen says, the faithful and the true witness. The beginning of the creation, for some reason they put by God, the Greek's very clear, of God. What's beginning here mean? Very interesting word. Because the word for beginning here is a word from which we get our word architect and all kinds of other words that begin with A-R-C-H-E. And in fact, if you'll turn with me to Ephesians 1, lots of places in Ephesians. In Ephesians 1, and I'm thinking particularly of verse 21, where it talks about Christ being in His ascension, and it says, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come. The word principality is the very same word. Now, it's one thing to admit that a word has a couple of different meanings, even in a translation that claims it's not going to admit that. By the way, their translation says far above every government and authority. It's quite a different thing to pick the translation that supports your doctrine and then argue it as a proof text. It's a very important principle. If a word has several meanings, it's a very difficult word to use as a proof of anything. What is Revelation 3:14 saying? It's saying that Christ is the governance of all creation. He is the source of all creation. In fact, it's really telling us more than they would have us know. Because in using this word, it's talking about Him in the very same sense that John 1 is talking about Him. And that is that by Him all things were made that were made, and without Him was not anything made that was made. John 1 and Colossians 1, they run together in my mind. They teach the same thing. Everything in all the world was created by Jesus Christ. Now we could go into lots and lots of other passages that bear on the deity of Christ. He is the Creator. God is the Creator. He is said to be holy. God is said to be holy. He is the Savior. God is said to be the only Savior. And He accepts worship from all the angels, therefore He cannot be one of them. And God the Father is worshipped. And let's never ever waver from telling people that Jesus Christ is Lord. What does it say in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 5? 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 5. We are preaching not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. And that means that when we talk to people about Jesus Christ as Lord, we do not just mean let Him run your life. We do include that. But we do mean that Jesus Christ is the one who is in charge of the universe. See, He is not just to be Lord of your life, but when we trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we are acknowledging that He, as the Lord of the universe, has the right to run our lives. It's not simply joining another country. Well, I'll let him be my king in places where I want to let him be my king. It's an acknowledgement fully of the deity of Christ. And what do we preach? Christ Jesus as Lord. And any group that denies that, obviously, I think we all know, are headed for hell. And I am sorry that sometimes we have to be technical, but when people put out a translation that tries to deny the deity of Christ at every turn, sometimes you have to show them exactly what the Bible teaches. And of course, everyone can show them the Alpha Omega and the first and last passages. Some of the other verses, it might be very handy for everyone to buy an interlinear, as it'll come in, it'll be very handy for your use in dealing with others. Let's close in prayer. Lord, once again, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You, Lord, for the fact that we are taught that Jesus Christ indeed is Lord. Help us to be faithful in telling others about Christ. These things we ask. In Christ's name, amen.